Hey, let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 75. I titled the message this evening, Who's in Control Here? I thought of this illustration. Some of you may remember the day that President Reagan was shot. And while he was in surgery and out of commission, it is reported that Al Haig, and I'm not sure what position he held, secretary of something, but it is reported that Al Haig went around telling everybody, I'm in charge here. Now, I'm no constitutional expert, but I don't believe there should have been any confusion about who was in charge. It's the vice president. Believe that, Sean, that's right, isn't it? I mean, I'm not wrong about that. There shouldn't have been any confusion about who's in charge. Well, you know, when we look at this world, who's ruling it, who's controlling it, when we look at the salvation of God's people, there ought not be any confusion about who's in control. Ought not be any. I hope every one of you here already know that God's the one that's in control. And David here in this Psalm 75 gives us a view of God's sovereignty that I pray will make God's people praise Him and worship Him. My first point is this. Now, who's in control here? It's God. God's name, His very name tells us that He's in control. Look at verse 1. Unto Thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto Thee do we give thanks, for that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. Now, the name of God tells us who He is. The name of God means something. His name reveals His character. It reveals what He's like. And God is so great, He has many names. And each one of those names tell us something different about what God is like and tells us what great works that He has done for His people. God's name is the Almighty. That's His name, the Almighty. Well, that tells me God's in control, doesn't you? He's the one that has all might and has all power. His name is the Almighty. And He's come near to His people to use all that might of God to save His people from their sin. God's name is the Creator. Well, again, that tells me God's in control. There ought not be any confusion about this. The one that spoke the world into existence is the one that's in control of it. And God's come near to His people. He uses the power, His creating power, to create new life, cause a new birth in the hearts of His people. And there's no threat to God's control over everything. I'm thankful, aren't you, that God's not like men? There's so many reasons I'm thankful God's not like men. Bad things always happen when a man gets total control. I mean, you just mark it down. If a man gets total control, he can become an evil dictator. A man will always use his power for his own benefit, and almost always at the expense of the people that he's supposed to be ruling. God never does that. He uses His power for His glory and always for the good of His people. God the King isn't like a human king. You know, I guess they have to do it. President Reagan's a good example. You know, the president can't just go out to Walmart, you know. He can't just go out and talk to people. He's got to have that Secret Service. They're all around him. They check out when he's going to go somewhere, the exhausting stuff they do to make sure he's going to be safe when he gets there. He's got to separate himself from the people. He's got to put himself up there in a big castle, and he's got to have security around him everywhere he goes to keep people away from him for his own safety. God the Almighty came near His people in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came near His people. And His name tells us what He did for him when He came. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. God uses His unquestioned, unparalleled power to make His people the righteousness of God in His Son. His name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. God uses His sovereign power to provide everything His people need to stand accepted before the Father. What a Savior. His name is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our shepherd. God uses his sovereign power to come near his lost sheep. He comes to seek them and to save them. He finds them and carries them home on his powerful shoulders. He leads them in those green pastures of his word to feed them in the green, lush grass beside the still waters. Aren't you glad he comes near his people? His name is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. Don't we need that? Don't we need somebody who's willing to come near us, to be where we are? Isaiah described us as full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the tip of the head to the sole of the foot. We're nothing but unsoundness and wretchedness. But Christ came as the Good Samaritan. He didn't pass by on the other side of the road. He came where we were, down in the ditch where we were, beaten, and not half dead, like the scripture, like the parable says, but dead. And he healed his people by coming where they are and pouring in the oil and the wine, the spirit and the blood, and making them whole. What a healer he is. Then his name is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. I don't think there's anything more precious to a troubled heart and a troubled mind than peace. One of the things I've always been very thankful for, Janet's made our home a place of peace. She's not going to allow any. She just won't allow it. She won't allow it. Y'all going to make up, and she's not going to. Oh, how wonderful it is, a place of peace. Well, brethren, we declared war on God. In Adam, we declared war on God. We declared a war we cannot win. And Christ came. He came near his rebel people and made peace for them, made peace with God for them by the blood of his cross, by sacrificing himself to make peace with God. His name is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He came near his people, and he's always so near his people, no matter where you are, he's there. He's just there. He's always there with his people. His name is Advocate. Christ came near his people to be their substitute, and he died to put their sin away, and he arose to be their advocate, to always plead with his Father, pleading his blood for the forgiveness of sin for his people. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Aren't you glad he came near, an advocate that came near and stood with you, stood for you before the bar of God's justice? Then his name is the bread of life. Christ came to give his people life. And he came so near him that he became one with them to give them life. Christ is our life, the bread of life. What is it we do with bread? We eat it. And when you eat it, it becomes part of you. God's people have eternal life through union with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He came so near his people, he has union with them to give them life. Christ uses his unquestioned power to give life to his people, to give life to those who sinned against him. His name is the bridegroom. Christ came so near his people, he came to marry himself to them, to make them one flesh with him. And what a bridegroom he is, because his name is faithful and true. He's a faithful and true husband. He came near to his people to save them, and he'll never leave them, and he'll never lie to them. His salvation is done in truth. See, all of God's wondrous works declare who God is and tell us how wonderful he is. I was going to say God's people don't take that for granted. We don't always, let's say it more accurately, we don't always take it for granted. We don't always take it for granted. God's people are a thankful people. And we ought to be, shouldn't we? Everything we are, God made us. Everything we have, God's given us. What do you have? God didn't give you. Not one thing. We ought to be known as a thankful people because of how God so greatly blessed us. And God's blessings don't make his people proud. It humbles them. Why would God do something like this to me? It humbles them, makes them thankful. It's good and it's right for us to thank God and sing praises to His name. It's good for us to be thankful that He's in control. He is the one who's in control. His name tells us that. And then second, Christ receiving His people tells us that God's in control. Verse 2 says, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." Now this can only be our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "I will receive my people, and I'm going to be the one to judge the earth with righteousness." Now, don't think when the Lord says, "I'll receive my people," don't mistake that into thinking that this means He's issued an invitation. That's not what He's saying at all. He's saying, "I will receive my people at a set time." That's what the word means, a set time. It's like an old nobleman, if you've ever seen old movies or something. Old nobleman. And suppose just some old pauper, somebody from town, you know, the baker or somebody, comes to town, knocks on the door of that great big old house. And the butler comes and answers the door. And this fella says, "I'd like to see the nobleman." And the butler says, looks at him, says, "He's not receiving visitors right now." Who's in control? The nobleman was in. Now, he'll receive you at a set time. But he's not receiving visitors right now. Well, Christ is the one who's in control. God is sovereign in salvation, and He's going to receive His people. He's going to receive all of them at a set time. "All that the Father giveth me," He says, "shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out." I'll tell you when Christ receives His people. It's when He calls them to Himself. When the Spirit calls, they come running. They can't help it. It's called the irresistible call of the Spirit. You know why it's irresistible? Because God's in control. Christ will receive His people in the day that they seek for Him with all their heart. Now, that's so. But you know when that day will be? When God gives them a new heart. God said, "You seek for me with all your heart, and that very day you'll find me." That's the day that's been set of God for Him to receive His people. And Christ receives His people when they're in times of trouble. And we often find ourselves in times of trouble, don't we? You know where He receives His troubled people? At the throne of grace. He's opened the way to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when Christ receives sinners to Himself, it'll always be right. See, He says that, "I will judge uprightly." When I receive the congregation, when I receive all of my people, it's going to be right. It's going to be right for Him to receive them because Christ came to save them. It's going to be right for Christ to receive those people because they belong to Him. The Father gave them to Him in divine election. The Son came and died for them. He put their sin, when Christ died, He put the sin of His people away. There's no sin left in them. Then it's right that He received them. And the Holy Spirit draws them to Christ. It's only right that He received them. It's only right that He received them and His mercy and His grace. And you're never going to have to worry that something's going to happen to keep one of God's elect from coming to Him. You know, a human being thinking dead thoughts the way we do, thinking thoughts that are far too low of God, what we might wonder, we might worry. All right, God elected a people. Christ came and died for those people. But, you know, something might happen that'll stop them from hearing the gospel. Something might happen that'll stop them from hearing the Spirit's call. You don't ever have to worry about that. Ever. Because here's the third thing. Christ ruling the earth tells us that He's the one that's in control. Verse 3. "The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." Now we know one day the whole earth will be dissolved. When the day the Lord returns, this earth's going to be dissolved. God's going to burn it up with a great and fervent heat. That's what Peter said. Now you know that day's coming. Everybody here knows that day's coming. And Peter told us, "And seeing then that all these things will be dissolved. Everything in this earth is going to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be while we're living in it? Huh? In all holy conversation and godliness, shouldn't we be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? We know that day's coming, don't we? Shouldn't we live looking for Him? Shouldn't we live trusting Him and believing Him? Now, this earth will be dissolved when Christ returns. But you know what? This whole earth, this instant, would be dissolved if Christ was not the one holding it together. This world would dissolve into chaos and ruin because of sinful men if God didn't hold them back. Now, I don't want to make a politically, maybe I do want to make a politically incorrect statement. I don't know, but we ought to take care of God's creation. I mean, we're squatters living on His creation. We ought to take care of it. But I want to tell you something. This place ain't going to run out of water till God's done with it. It's not going to happen. The polar ice cap is not going to melt and flood the earth with water till God's done with it, till He's called His people out of it now. This thing's not going to run out of air till God's done with it, because He's in control and He's going to save His people from their sin. He crucified His own Son. He made His own precious Son sin for His people. I imagine He can keep oxygen here for us to breathe, don't you? I just imagine He can. This world would dissolve into chaos if it wasn't for this fact. Christ is in control. Hebrews 1 tells us that. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. It's not even hard for Him to do. It's just the word of His power. He upholds everything in creation and He holds it all together just by word. Paul told the church at Colossae that Christ created all things. Everything was created for His glory, and He is the one that holds it all together. By Him, all things consist. And here's what all that means. It means a whole lot more. It means something much more precious to our hearts than the fact that Christ holds all this creation, this ball hanging in space and the air and the food. It means a whole lot more than that. It means this. That the Lord Jesus Christ orders every event in His creation to accomplish His one purpose, the salvation of His people. Everything that happens in this creation happens according to the will of the Savior for the salvation of His people. He orders everything that happens, everything. So, no unforeseen event can come up and stop Him from saving His people and bringing them to faith in Christ. Because the Lord's in control of everything. Of everything. And since God's in control of everything, that means there's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. Weren't you just lucky to live in a place where the gospel's preached? Yeah, I hear about people turn on the radio and they heard the gospel. And they went and found this place where the gospel was being preached. Lord, save them. Weren't you just lucky to flip on the radio that day? No, sir. No. That's God's eternal purpose being carried out, calling His people to Christ. Everything that happens in human history is happening because that's what God ordained to happen before the foundation of the world. God's not reacting to what we do. No. Human history, you know, all human history is, you know what it is God carrying out His eternal will and purpose that He purposed before He created anything. That's all it is. So we need to remember that. God's people would have a whole lot more peace of heart if we would remember that this is not just a doctrinal thing that we say, you know, we repeat. We'd have a whole lot more peace in our heart if we remember this, that God's in control. We really would. When things happen that are very painful to us, and we'd say that's a bad thing. But you know, really, it's not something that bad has happened. I mean, you feel like this earth is going along. Everything seems to be going pretty good. And they elect somebody to be president from a party that you ain't registered in. And you think the world's gone off its rails. You think the car starts skidding on the ice. But now everything's gone out of control. The car's skidding on the ice. Nobody's got control of nothing. But God will eventually regain control. That's not so. That's not so. God's in control. That car began to skid on the ice because God purposed for it to happen. And He's in control of it the whole time. And somehow, this is beyond my pay grade to ever figure out, but somehow, God's going to work all that together to accomplish His purpose to save His people from their sin, to reveal Himself to His people. And that applies, that's true, to things that we think are a blessing that we're so thankful for and things that we call bad. That's true about things that make us glad and true that there are things that about things that make us sad. God's in control of it. This is what God foreordained to be. And if we'll remember that, that'll help us be more thankful for our blessings and not take them for granted. And it'll help us be more patient in our troubles and in our pain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who upholds everything. Everything that concerns God's covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to do His Father's will. I must be about my Father's business. I've came to do a job, and I'm going to get it done. He came to save His people from their sin, and He put His whole self into doing it. He put His whole self into obeying the law to give His people a righteousness. He put His whole self into going to Calvary because He came to ratify God's covenant of grace in His blood. He came to die to put that covenant into full effect. And I want to tell you, He did it. He did it all. He completed it all, and He did it alone. He did it alone, because He's got all power. By His power, He did it all. The work is done. When He cried, "It is finished," He meant it's finished. He meant there's no more work left to do. The work of redemption has been fully accomplished, and men don't add one thing to getting the job done. Christ did it all. Man does not need to decide how, where, or when the job gets done or becomes effectual to my heart. The Lord Jesus Christ already did it all because He's the one that's in control. And it's a good thing He is, too, because He's the only one that's got the power to do it. He's the only one that's got the love to do it. He's the only one that's got the compassion to do it. So where does that leave you and me? Well, I can tell you where it leaves us. This is another thing. There ought not be any confusion about this. This leaves us at the feet of the sovereign, begging Him to have mercy on our sorry souls. And it's right. It will be right for God. It will be right for the Lord Jesus Christ to receive all His people to Himself. It will be right because He put their sin away. And it will be right for Him to destroy those who don't bow to Him. It'll be right. And they will never be able to say they weren't warned. Look at verse 4. "I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck." Now the word horn in Scripture, it refers to power and strength. Just like the strength of those big horn rams is those big horns. The business end of a bull is its horns. You don't believe me, wait till it catches you and tosses you up in the air. That's its power. The power of a rhinoceros is brought to bear at the tip of its horn. Well, here the Lord says to men, to foolish men, don't deal foolishly. Don't deal foolishly with God, and don't deal foolishly with yourself by lifting up your horn, by lifting up your power. It's foolish for you and me to lift up our power to God because we don't have any. He's got it all. We don't have any power. It's foolish for us to have a stiff neck and refuse to bow. To refuse to bow to God's way of salvation in Christ without any of our works. it's foolish for us to think that any of our works are powerful enough to do something to save our souls. It's also foolish for us to think we can lift up our power. God, look at my power. I'm going to lift it up to you and help you save me. I'm going to let you save me. I'm going to let you. God, look at me. I'm lifting up my power. I got a power of my free will, free decision. God, I'm going to open up my heart and let you in. It's foolish. I mean, you laugh and you should. It's foolish. Salvation is not a decision that men make. If God leaves us to our will, you know what we'll decide to do? Sin every time. Rebel against God every time. Go away from Christ every time. Salvation is not a decision that men can make. Salvation is a decision that God makes. It's foolish for us to think we can lift up the power of our works to get saved. Janet and I were talking about this the other day, and then I got a bulletin from Brother Gabe Stoniker. He wrote an article, which you'll see in your bulletin next Sunday, about this matter of getting saved. Salvation is a work that God does for a sinner and in a sinner. And for us to get saved, I got saved, makes it sound like we had something to do with it, doesn't it? It makes it sound like we had something to make it happen. It's like I got a new car. We don't get saved. God simply saves his people from their sin. I don't get saved. God saved me by his work, not mine. By his decision, not mine. By his grace, not my works. And it's foolish for us to lift up the power of our will, like we can contribute something to salvation. Salvation requires nothing from the sinner. Salvation does not require us to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. The fool says, you'd better let Christ be the king of your life. You better make this decision now, they say, because God won't violate your free will. Well, I'll tell you what. You better hope he does. You better hope he does. Because our will lead us to hell every single time. Oh, I'm so glad God violates the free will of his people. I've said this before. I'm quoting my dad. I don't know if he may have heard it from somebody, but I like it. When God saves a sinner, he saves a sinner against his will with his full consent. That's it. Thank God he does not need man's free will to accomplish the salvation of his elect. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. He told us this. Now don't deal foolishly. He told us this. God's accomplished this. This matter of salvation, God's accomplished it by his power, by his will, for his people. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Whose will? His will. This thing happens according to his will. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has the power to work everything together to make his will happen. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful. That lets me lie down and go to sleep at night. All right, here's the fourth thing. Back in our text, Psalm 75, verse 8. Christ judging the earth tells us that he's the one who's in control. Verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It's full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Now this cup that he's talking about here is the cup of God's wrath against sin. It's full of red, like red wine. It's like blood. And it's a full mixture. It's full of mixture. It's everything that sin against God deserves. And God says he's going to pour it out. He's going to pour it out on the earth. He's going to pour it out on the wicked who refuse to believe on him. And he's going to make them drink it dry. Every last drop. Now, when he says he's going to make them drink it dry, The wicked will never finish drinking the cup of God's fury. Like their suffering will end. It'll never end. It simply means this: God's going to make them drink it forever. And when God pours out that judgment on sin, it will be right. It'll be right. Eternal damnation is what sin deserves. Now, until then, let's pray for our lost loved ones. Let's pray for our lost community. Let's pray. Let's beg God to be merciful. But in that day, eternal damnation will be exactly what sin deserves. And the one pronouncing the verdict will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the judge. The Father hath given all judgment into the hand of the Son. And every son of Adam deserves this cup of damnation. That's what we all deserve. Every son of Adam deserves to suffer like that. But they all don't. Look at verse 9. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now some people are going to be praising God forever. And they won't be drinking this cup of judgment. And it's going to be people like Jacob. People who deserve to. They're cheats. They're supplanters. They deserve to. But they're not going to be drinking this cup forever. Well, why not? Now here's the $1 million question. Why not? Because Christ, the sinner substitute, drank it dry for them. Even the very dregs of it. When he died in the place of his people. You know why Christ died? For sin. He was made sin, and the Father put him to death for it. He took the sin of his people away from them into his own body on the tree. And he took the cup of trembling. He took that cup that they deserve. He took the cup of God's wrath for their sin away from them, and he tipped it up, and he drank it dry. Right down to the very dregs. You know what the dregs are? It's the bad-tasting sediment that settles down in a bottle of wine. We had a bottle of wine here I was using for the Lord's table. And when I was getting ready to prepare the Lord's table one day, and I looked at it, I thought, that doesn't look very good. And it's just settled down there at the bottom. I had to go buy a new bottle. That was, ugh. That stuff, the dregs, the very worst of God's wrath, Christ drank it dry. So it's gone. Every drop. Look at Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 21. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted, and drunken but not with wine. You're drunk on man's religion. You're drunk on man's free will. You're drunken on your sin. Now listen, God says, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. You won't drink any of that cup. Not just you won't drink from it again, you'll not drink a drop of it. Because Christ, your substitute, drank that cup dry. He put sin away. And he put all the effects of sin away. But look at Psalm 116. There is a cup for God's people to drink. It's not the cup of God's fury. It's not the cup of his wrath. It's not those horrible dregs. It's the cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? And what's my response to this message of salvation by grace and not by works? What's my response to Christ's death as my substitute? By God's grace, this is my response. I'll gladly have salvation on God's terms. Verse 13. Here's my response. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And all of God's elect are going to drink eternally from that cup of salvation. And they'll not drink a cup of God, or a drop of God's wrath. Now look at it back in our text, verse 10. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, and the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. All the so-called power of the wicked, the power of human will, the power of our religious works, Christ says he's going to cut it off. He's going to show it to be what it is, nothing. But the power of the righteous will be exalted, because the power of the righteous is the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're in Christ, they'll be exalted. Now back to my original question. Who's in control here? Who is it that makes the difference between the saved and the lost? Who is it that makes the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Is it our horn, our power, or is it God's? Whose is it? Well, he says, verse 5, lift up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts one down and sets up another. See, in all things, the difference is God, isn't it? That's true, naturally speaking. The difference between the rich and the poor is God made one rich and another poor. The difference between a tall person and a short person is God. We can't add one cubit to our height, can we? And I tried. I tried hanging from a bar. I tried all these things. You can't add one cubit to your stature. God made the difference. The difference between the dead and the living is God. He gave life to one, took it from another. He preserved life for one and didn't preserve it for another. God made the difference. And this is true spiritually. The difference is God. The difference between the saved and the lost is God's will. The difference between the saved and the lost is God's grace. The difference between the blind and the seeing is God gave the seeing eye. Why do you see this so clearly? Why do you see Christ in the Scripture so clearly? Why do you see Him working out and accomplishing the salvation of His people? You see His glory. It makes you want to worship Him and bow to Him. Why do you see that and your friends don't? God gave the seeing eye. Who made you different? Come on now. What's the difference between those who hear the gospel and love it and those who are deaf to it? They just don't. I mean, what's the difference, they say? It's because God gave the hearing ear. What's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Come on, what is it? What's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Is it that you just decided to act better than somebody else? What's the difference? It's God who made the difference. It's because God imputed the righteousness of one to another, and not one and not the other. Otherwise, it'd be exactly the same. Do you believe Christ? I want you to answer that question in your heart right now. Do you believe Christ? Do you? Do you know and love the gospel? Why do you? Why do you? Who made you to differ from somebody that doesn't? God did, didn't He? And you can't glory in the difference between you and the lost. Because God made the difference. Oh, that makes me want to glory in God, doesn't you? I want to praise Him and thank Him. He made the difference by His grace. And I can tell you this, I'm mighty glad He's the one that's in control. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, how can we thank You? How can we begin to thank You for Your mercy and Your grace to Your people? How can we thank You that from the height of glory, from heights we can't begin to understand, You would look down upon sinners as far down, farther down than we can begin to understand. You'd see them and You'd set Your affection upon them. You determined by Your will to have mercy on them, save them, to make them just like Your Son. And that You would determine to send Your Son to save them by His obedience, to make them clean by the power of His precious blood, that You'd give Your Son as a sacrifice to save a sinful people. And that You'll do it. That there's not the remotest chance that You'll fail, but that You'll save them all by Your will and by Your power through the sacrifice of Your Son. Father, how can we begin to thank You? But Father, I ask that You'd accept our feeble attempts at praise and worship and thanksgiving. And hear us and see us only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name we pray and give thanks.